Please remain standing for our Old Testament lesson, which comes from the prophet Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament. Pastor Scott and I are sharing a series through the book of Malachi, and we come now to chapter 2, verse 10. And in your Pew Bible, you can find that on page 801. We're going to read Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. So I'd invite you once again to give attention to the reading of God's word. This is God's inspired and inerrant and perfect word. And so we are bound to hear it and to believe it and to obey it. So give attention now to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and woman in holy matrimony. No one's getting married here this morning, but I want to read the liturgy for a wedding service outside of its normal context so that you hear it afresh. Not in the context of the day that is filled with excitement and romance and optimism, but in the cold light of day. Marriage is commended, it continues, of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. If that sounds heavy, here are the vows. I take thee to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance. It's easy to forget and to miss how weighty, how heavy those solemn vows really are, because we normally hear them on TV and in movies. or on the day when it's all full of romance and excitement. But we know how extraordinarily difficult it is to hold to those vows. You don't need me to tell you the statistics about marriage in our country today, marriage and divorce. You know, as well as I do, how extraordinarily difficult, seemingly impossible it is to maintain lifelong faithfulness, steady, determined, unrelenting faithfulness to lifelong vows. I remember getting to the age where people in our friend group were starting to get married, and I thought, how great. And then just a couple years later, we started hearing about some of those same couples beginning to separate, and it was a wake-up call. It was a reality check to this sheer, extraordinary difficulty of making lifelong oaths to one another before God. And it makes you wonder, why do we do that? Why do we stand in front of God and many witnesses and swear that we will be faithful to one person for the rest of our lives? If it's so difficult, why don't we just make vows that are easier to achieve? Why don't we say, I take thee to be my wedded wife for a while? 5 years, and then we'll reevaluate how things are going. We could switch the vows that we take to what the Universal Life Church now uses as their vows instead of the traditional ones. They say, do you promise to be each other's peace through life's storms? Will you have each other's back and be your partner's biggest cheerleader in every season? That's the extent of the vow in the Universal Life Church. That's a little bit easier to achieve than what you heard at the beginning of this sermon. Why don't we just pick something easier, something achievable? Well, why is it so important for us to maintain, to hold on to these lifelong vows? We could answer that in many different ways. We could answer that by thinking about how from the very beginning of all creation, God designed marriage to be through a man and a woman in one relationship and becoming a one flesh relationship for life. We could think about that, but Malachi actually gives us something else to think about this morning. If we're wondering why should we maintain an adherence to these lifelong, rigid, inflexible vows for a lifetime between one man and one woman, what does Malachi say? Well, what he's going to show us this morning is that the reason why we are called to be faithful for a lifetime is because of who God is. God himself is eternally, consistently, reliably faithful forever. He is the one who is always and forever true to his word, true to his promises, true to his people. The God who keeps steadfast, uncompromising covenant love in both the ups and the downs of life. The God who promised never to leave us or forsake us, as you heard Pastor Scott read, to be our God in the valley of the shadow of death, to shelter us under his wings in the storm, to be a rock and a fortress. The God who is and that will be and forever has been throughout all of history, the covenant-keeping, faithful God. It is the faithfulness of God that calls forth from his people faithfulness. That's why we stand before God and many witnesses and make lifelong solemn vows, because it reflects who God is. The reason why our marriage vows are so serious and uncompromising is because God wants his people to resemble his own faithfulness. Notice how this idea flows right from our first verse, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? profaning the covenant of our fathers. This verse contains two rhetorical questions that are designed to bring to mind who God is and what he has done. Malachi will soon pinpoint the particular problem that the people of Judah are struggling with, but he begins here with God and who God is, because that is the foundational reality for anything we want to achieve in our lives. He highlights two things. God is their father, and he is their creator. By these rhetorical questions, the people are reminded of their covenantal relationship with their creator. He has entered into a relationship with them such that they can call him father. He is not a distant deity, an unknowable force in the universe. He's a personal God who condescended in his grace and sovereign love and entered into a relationship where he bound himself to his people, not for anything that they had done, but simply because of his mercy. He's not a fickle God like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. Unpredictable. He's not cruel taskmaster. God has revealed himself to his people to be a father. And so you see, God's faithfulness is the foundation for anything that we want to achieve or plan or do in this life. Brothers and sisters, do not take for granted the fact that you can address God as Father. That is not a right that you and I have by nature. It's not a right that we have simply because we live in God's world. No, we have the privilege of addressing God, calling upon him as our Father, simply and purely because of his grace in sending Jesus Christ to redeem us, to forgive our sins, to cleanse our guilt and make us adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. If you can address God as Father this morning, you can do so because God has already shown himself to be the faithful one. That is the first and foundational point that we must grasp before we go any further. But then the second half of the verse, verse 10, has an unexpected twist. It says, why then are we faithless to one another? Do you see that? We might expect the verse to say, why are we faithless to God? Isn't he our Father? Don't we have one creator? Why then are we faithless to God? But it doesn't say, why are we faithless to God? It says, why are we faithless to one another? Profaning the covenant of our fathers. Well, the reason for this, of course, is that our relationship with God is lived out in relationship to others. Our relationship to God is embodied. It's expressed. It's lived out and shown in the way that we relate to one another. To be faithless to one another, to be faithless to your spouse or to your family or to your church is really to show what you believe about God and your relationship with him. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me. The vertical relationship that God had with Israel was lived out and embodied in the horizontal relationships among the people. And the implication of this, of course, is that we cannot separate the vertical relationship we have with God and the horizontal relationship we have with other people. Those two things are so closely intertwined, to destroy one is to destroy the other. So fidelity, faithfulness to your spouse is fidelity to God. Fidelity to your children, to your family, is fidelity and faithfulness to God. So to the person who says, God is telling me to leave my wife. Even if that person is a Christian leader who has gone to seminary and might be a pastor, Malachi says absolutely no, he's not. Because faithfulness to our commitments here is faithfulness to God himself. And so Malachi challenges us this morning to look deep within our hearts, asking this question: in what ways do I feel pulled and drawn away from my commitments to my spouse, to my children, to my family, to my church family? In what way does my heart really want to wander? And how does that reflect my relationship to God himself? But Malachi then specifies how Judah had violated its covenant. Verse 11 states that Judah had been faithless by marrying a daughter of a foreign god. This refers to mixed marriages between the people of God and those who worshiped idols. By going outside of the covenant community to look for a spouse was not a minor slip up. It was, as Malachi says, an abomination. It was therefore an act that profaned the sanctuary itself, the sanctuary that God loves. We read more about this problem in other books of the Bible like Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, it was such a serious problem that the book of Ezra, have you read the book of Ezra recently? The last chapter is just a list of names of people who were guilty of religious intermarriage. The whole last chapter, about half of it, is just names of people listed for the violation of this command. It's important to clarify, though, that the real problem here is not ethnic intermarriage, but religious intermarriage. Malachi is not upset about non-Israelites as such, but about their gods and their idols. We know this because even non-Israelites were included into the people of God. They were included even into the royal lineage of Jesus our Lord. Think about Ruth. She was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. Yet she became the great-grandmother of King David himself. And Scripture does not present this as an isolated exception. She's just included, we'll look the other way while Ruth enters the family line of the king. No, she is presented as someone to be praised, as a model of faithfulness. In the book of Ruth, she's called a woman of valor, an eshet chayil in Hebrew. That's the woman described in Proverbs 31. Remember what she tells Naomi? Where you go, I'll go. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. This extraordinary act of faith in turning from foreign gods to the true God of Israel relativized her ethnic and national identity and made her a model of God-honoring fidelity. Rahab the prostitute, she's a Canaanite, also finds herself in the lineage of Jesus Christ our Lord. She was grafted into the people of God because she hid the spies who came into Jericho. And the book of James in the New Testament says that by doing this, she demonstrated that she had a living and active faith. And so her ethnic and national identity is relativized compared to her adherence to the one true God of Israel. The real problem here is religious intermarriage. Entering into the covenant bond of marriage with someone who does not worship Yahweh, but worships idols. This was expressly forbidden multiple times in the Old Testament because God knew that by attaching yourself and entering into a covenant relationship with someone who does not worship God is disastrous. It will assuredly go wrong. It will lead his people into a divided loyalty. It will draw their affections away from the one true God unto idols. And we can see that that's the problem in verse 12. Someone who seeks to bring an offering to the Lord while they have idols at home, has committed an abomination. And so that means if you are considering, contemplating marriage to someone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's like trying to buckle yourself into two different cars at the same time. They're going in two separate directions. I urge you not to do that. I urge you not to do that this morning. But we can see here that the principle extends further than just marriage to non-believers. You may not be contemplating marriage to an unbeliever, but you may be contemplating another kind of relationship with idolatry. Malachi is livid about the mentality that says, I can serve God and be faithful to him, but still have idols at home, behind closed doors, in whatever form they happen to take. So we need to be vigilant. We need to be alert to the various ways in which we open our hearts to that which is not God, the way that we open the doors of our hearts and affections to those things that will compromise our allegiance and loyalty to the one true God. We live in an age of divided loyalties. We live in an age that says you can say one thing on Sunday morning and have this identity and claim the name of Christ on Sunday morning, but what you do online is completely okay. It's disconnected. You can have another persona. You can have another life in private, in your bedroom. You can do something completely different, and God doesn't care. We live in an age that is divided in its allegiance, and Malachi has no time for that. Malachi has absolutely no time for the thought that I can bring an offering to the Lord with idols hiding in my bedroom. God will reject that. God says no more, because God is a jealous God. In verses 13 through 16, Malachi continues addressing covenantal infidelity among the people of Judah. And now he puts his finger on divorce. Divorce. The people of Judah express confusion here. Why are you not accepting our offerings? And Malachi has an answer. God was a witness. God was a witness between you and your wife when you stood before everyone and said, I take thee to be my wedded wife. Now, the ancient Israelites probably didn't say those exact words, but they probably said something roughly similar. Marital infidelity has not only ruptured the relationship between husband and wife, but it's ruptured the relationship between God and man. Do you see that? In the divorce between the man and the wife, there's a rupture, there's a breaking, but it simultaneously is a breaking of the relationship between you and God. Malachi says three things that give solemnity and seriousness to the marriage relationship. Verse 14 says, God was witness there when you made those vows. Verse 15 says that his spirit was a part of it. What does that mean? Did you know that marriage between man and a woman is a work of God's Spirit himself? It's not just a decision that two people make out of mutual convenience or infatuation. We don't fully understand how this works, but we know, because Scripture tells us, that when two separate people become one flesh, something mystical, something spiritual, something inexplicable happens, and two separate individuals become one flesh. It's a work of God's Spirit. And they are knit together, no longer two, but are one. God was witness. God's Spirit was active in joining you two together. And third, he has a purpose for your marriage. The end of verse 15 says, what was God seeking? What's the purpose of joining man and wife together? Well, one of them is to produce godly offspring. It's one of the means by which God raises up the next generation of those who will fear him, by having a man and a wife commit to one another and raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So there's three things here that add weight and solemnity to our understanding of marriage. God was witness to it. God joined you together, and he has a purpose for bringing you two together. And the problem is that the men of Judah have treated this lightly, as a thing to be discarded when it was inconvenient. Men were divorcing their wives, forsaking the vows that they made, disregarding the fact that that was a covenantal relationship. And so Malachi goes as far to say that a man who divorces his wife in this way commits violence, covers his garment in violence. That means he dresses himself in violence. How so? He's tearing, shredding, pulling apart, tearing at what God has joined together. Malachi does not deny that there are legitimate reasons for divorce. The book of Deuteronomy, for example, in chapter 24, gives directions to facilitate a divorce. Jesus gives a valid cause for divorce, namely sexual immorality in Matthew chapter 19. The Apostle Paul also gives us another legitimate reason for divorce, that is, cases of abandonment. That's in 1 Corinthians 7. But in these contexts, it is clear that divorce is a last resort due to the fallen world that we live in. It's not something that we can simply choose to do because it looks like a way out of our present circumstances. These are provisions that exist because of the reality of the depth of sin and hard-heartedness and disloyalty to God. It's never the ideal situation. And for those of you who have gone through it, you know how divorce is a tearing, it's a rending, it's a ripping of the way that it should be. But what we see in Malachi is not a case of lawful divorce in regrettable but unavoidable circumstances, but divorce based on hatred. Do you see that? In verse 16, Malachi targets men who do not love their wives. And Malachi holds nothing back from these men. If you do not love your wife, the one to whom you swore those vows, you have covered your garment in the ripping, the tearing, the violence of what God has brought together. There are disputes about how to translate verse 16. Actually, a lot of these verses are very hard to translate from Hebrew. The Hebrew is very elliptical, and a lot has to be filled in to make sense of it, and there's quite a bit different translations, especially of verse 16. There's a question about who's doing the hating and the not loving. Is it God, or is it the man who's leaving his wife? But it all boils down to the same basic idea. Whichever translation you go with, you can read the King James, which takes it one way, and the ESV, which takes it another. It all boils down to essentially the same thing. God has joined these two together. Do not tear them apart. And so Malachi calls on us to be on our guard. Look at that. Look at verse 16. Be on your guard at the end. Guard yourselves. This is not going to happen on autopilot. You're married, good, now just put it on autopilot and just cruise for the rest of your marriage. Be on guard. Watch out. Open your eyes. Be alert to sources of temptation and unfaithfulness. Be aware of those who tempt you, allure you, draw you away from a pure and steady commitment to your spouse. Be alert to the times of the day that you know you are weak. Be alert to the places you go and the routines that you have that can open a door, that can open a door to another affection. It requires that we set up boundaries for ourselves. We need boundaries that are both external, and we need boundaries that are internal. If you do not have some external boundary for yourself, like an accountability group or a person that you can talk to, who will call you out when you go astray? And if you do not have internal boundaries, that is, some self-awareness that you can identify the times and the places and the situations in which you will be tempted in this area, when it would be most likely to strike, how will you be ready to stand in that time of attack. Brothers and sisters, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to guard yourself in the day of attack. If you're like me, this passage exposes a number of ways that my heart is drawn and tempted and attacked to be unfaithful to the God who loves me and loved me enough to send his son. And Malachi is clear, very clear about what to do about it. So if you've been touched by the Holy Spirit by this passage to think of all the ways that you've failed, maybe you feel guilt about the past, maybe you feel anxiety about the future, maybe you wonder, how are we ever going to actually do this and be faithful to the end? Well, Malachi is also really clear about that as well. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is really clear, and I'm going to steal some of Pastor Scott's thunder here, and he'll forgive me. I'm sure he will. Look at the next passage, because the next passage has that answer that we're looking for. Whether you're feeling guilt over your past, or anxiety about the future, or the struggle right now, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 tell us quite clearly, what's the answer? What's the answer? Well, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. All four gospel writers tell us that this passage refers to John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ himself. God says, I'm going to come to my temple. I will show up. I will appear suddenly. And what does John the Baptist say? I'm preparing the way for God himself. Brothers and sisters, what we need, whether it's guilt about our past or anxiety about our future, is for God himself to appear in our lives. That's what we need. We need God to appear, to suddenly show up in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the next few verses say that he is the one who will refine and purify and cleanse his people. He doesn't come to us because we're cleansed and pure and right. He comes to us because we desperately, desperately need to be forgiven for our past unfaithfulness and for the strength to be faithful tomorrow. The only answer to the unfaithfulness that you and I are guilty of is the perfect faithfulness of God. And here Malachi tells us that God promises that he will appear, he will show up, he will cleanse, he will purify you, and he will enable you to be faithful in the day that you need it. You see, the world has never seen a more perfect, faithful husband than Jesus Christ. When God shows his faithfulness, he sent us a husband. He sent us a perfect, faithful husband, Jesus Christ. And the world has never seen a husband like him. A man who laid down his life for his bride, the church, to purify the church, to forgive our sins, to cleanse us and pardon our guilt, in order that he could present the church to himself, Paul says in Ephesians, without spot or blemish, not because the bride had already proven to be faithful, but in order to make her faithful, simply because of his grace. And so for those of you this morning who feel the drift, you feel the tug, you feel the pull on your heart to be unfaithful, if you feel like there's just no way God can continue to love me after what I've done, I ask you, I urge you, ask God to appear in your life right now. Ask him to invade your heart, because he will. This is what God is so powerfully, miraculously good at doing, bursting into the places of the greatest darkness and bringing his light, bursting into the places of ugliness and bringing beauty, bursting into the places where there is no hope and giving hope because of his never-ending covenantal faithfulness. And so this morning, we end right back where we started, thinking about the unending, rock-solid faithfulness of God. He has proven himself over and over and over again. Read Scripture and see the faithfulness of God. Look back over your own life and see the unending, rock-solid, covenantal faithfulness of God. Talk to older saints in this congregation. How has God shown his faithfulness to you? I bet you'll be in for a wild ride if you ask that question to certain people here this morning. But he's proven his faithfulness most clearly, most emphatically, most dramatically in sending us a Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who stood in our place, where his faithfulness counts for our lack of faith, the one who remains steadfast when we are not, the one who ever lives and pleads for you. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we look back over the course of our lives, we confess that you have shown yourself to be utterly and completely faithful. Would you purify us once again by the blood of Christ and forgive our sin? Guard us, protect us by your Spirit. Keep us from the snare of the evil one, so that your faithfulness would be reflected more and more in our lives today. Amen.